Chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" And our theme this evening is sinners avoiding reality. Sinners avoiding reality. We have seen in previous weeks that the Jews, to a large extent, engaged in a routine and careless observance of external religious ordinances. They thought that these odds and ends of religious performance should merit the favour of God. And in fact, they were somewhat peeved that despite what they thought as their rather impressive performance in religious matters, that they were somewhat less prosperous than many of the heathen people, the many of the heathen nations. They thought that they deserved better, as they saw themselves as very religious people, and that God owed them something better than what they presently enjoyed. And as a result, they had become somewhat cynical and careless, more careless, even in the outward things of God. So now the Lord confronts them once more. First of all then, the unthinkable option. The unthinkable option. This verse, verse 17 of chapter 2, tells us that the Lord had said to them, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And again, we have the what us syndrome. They say, wherein have we wearied him? Throughout this book, whenever the Lord accuses them, they say, how? What have we done wrong? They never see their own sin. They're blind to their own iniquity. And they consider two skeptical, unbelieving options. The first option that they consider is that either God's providence that God's providence shows that he favours the wicked. And that's expressed in the phrase, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. So when they saw some of the heathen nations prospering more than themselves, their reaction was, well, maybe the Lord doesn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Maybe the Lord doesn't care about righteousness, and if he did, surely we would be doing better than this. If the Lord really distinguishes between good and evil, if he cares about righteousness and unrighteousness, we would be doing better, we would be prospering more than we are, and therefore in their cynicism they say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. That's one option, that God doesn't actually distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and that's why their lot seems so poor in their own eyes. The other alternative is that there is no divine providence, that really there is no government of God and no God of judgment ruling the affairs of men. Or where is the God of judgment? In other words, as far as they are concerned, because they thought they deserved better than they were experiencing on account of their supposed righteousness, either God doesn't care about righteousness, or there is no righteous God of judgment governing the affairs of men. These were the skeptical options that they considered. God doesn't distinguish, or God doesn't govern. Otherwise, why are we not getting a better deal? The one thing that they did not consider was this, that they were not righteous, that they were not acceptable to God, that they did deserve God's judgment, and that their present lot was vastly better than they deserved. It doesn't seem to enter their minds. The assumption is that they were righteous and they deserved better. The option that never enters their head is that they were unrighteous and deserved far worse. And so they consider the skeptical options. Either God doesn't distinguish, or God is not in control. Their self-righteousness was so ingrained that it never occurred to them that their self-assessment was wrong. Their whole self-justifying, self-pitying whining was offensive to God. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." Wherein have we wearied him? It's not us that's wrong. God isn't righteous, or God isn't in control. But it's not us. And yet they thought, well, maybe the answer is the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, maybe then, maybe at last, everyone will be forced to see that we are righteous, because the Messiah will put everything right. Maybe it's just a case of waiting, and the Messiah, the Christ, when he comes, then it'll all be put right. And so that brings us, secondly, to the guilty blindly looking for judgment. The guilty blindly looking for judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." They delighted in the idea of Christ coming. Not because they delighted in the real Christ, but they delighted in the thought of his coming, in the same sense as their descendants, much later, delighted in his coming. At the feeding of the 5,000, you remember that the Jews at that stage, because they didn't grasp what Christ was really like, they were very pleased. They saw this Christ, this one that they at that stage acknowledged as the Christ of God, as the one who would vindicate Israel and show that Israel was righteous and deliver them from the yoke of the heathen, just as the people in Malachi's day wanted rid of the Persian yoke, so in Christ's day they wanted rid of the Roman yoke, and they thought that this Messiah would do that. So in John 6, verse 14 and 15, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now these people, they saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the power of Christ, They understood not the meaning of the miracle, nor did they particularly care about it. They said, let's make him a king, and this Jesus will deliver us from our oppressors. At last, they would think, at last all would be put right to their satisfaction, and everyone would know what they had known all along, that they were righteous and the heathen were not. But here in our text, the Lord says, yes, Christ will come, but the effect will be totally different to that which they anticipated. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, that's Jehovah. This is fulfilled in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. Mark 1 and verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, and that's from Isaiah, of course, from verse 3. And then verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John is the messenger at the beginning of our text in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. And me is Jehovah. So Jehovah was going to come, and his messenger, John the Baptist, would go before him. But then we read, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So here, Jehovah will come in the person of the messenger of the covenant. Now this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the second person of the triune Jehovah, and he would come. So Genesis chapter 18, and I'll just go through some of the Old Testament references which indicate that the Lord Jesus is the angel or messenger, the word angel means messenger, the messenger of the covenant. Genesis 18 verse 1 and 2, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Then in verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And here, after that, Abraham and the Lord speak to one another. Then in chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even. The point is, the three men who came to Abraham, two were angels, and one was Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah, the Lord, the angel of the covenant. Or again, in the time of Jacob, in Genesis 31, Genesis 31 and verse 11. Genesis 31 and verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Here the angel then says, I am the God of Bethel. Then again in Genesis 48 and verse 15 and 16, where Jacob, blessing his sons, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. and my name be named on them, and so on. So here we have these parallel phrases: God before whom I walk, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The implication is that this angel, this messenger, is not a created angel, but the messenger of the covenant. He is God, and yet he is the angel of God, the second person of the Godhead. So in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9, Exodus 14 verse 19, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And we believe again this is a reference to the divine angel, the messenger of the covenant. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And verse 23. And mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and so on. And then again in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges 6 and verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that's Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Then in verse 14, and the Lord, that's capital is Jehovah, looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Then in verse 16, and the Lord, that's Jehovah, said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. But then look at verse 21. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. And then in verse 22, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now you'll see that there is an alternation between the angel of Jehovah and Jehovah. Because the angel of Jehovah, in this case, the messenger of Jehovah, is the second person of the Godhead. The angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. You have the same thing in the case of Manoah and the birth of Samson in Judges 13, verse 15 to 23. That the angel of the covenant, or the messenger of the covenant, is the second person of the Godhead. So in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And again, it's a reference to the second person of the Godhead. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the angel of the covenant, the messenger of Jehovah, who appeared at different times to the people of God in the Old Testament, and often took on human appearance as an indication that he would, though not yet incarnate, he would be incarnate, he would become a man as the messenger of the covenant. And he is called the messenger of the covenant because the covenant of God is essentially one. One covenant of grace in Christ from the fall to the end of the world. And Christ is called the messenger of the covenant because he is always the one who saves his people, who saves sinners. It is always through Christ that any sinner is ever accepted in the sight of God. In the Old Testament, he was promised, and in the New Testament, he has come and is now the accomplished Redeemer at the right hand of God until he comes a second time without sin unto salvation. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 and 9, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So those covenant promises, that covenant of which circumcision was the oldest sign, that covenant, the mediator or minister of it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming displays the truthfulness of God by confirming the covenant promises made to the fathers. And so in our text, the Lord says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He will come. Now, this coming of the Lord Jesus, from the Old Testament standpoint, yes, it begins with his incarnation and his life and death and resurrection. He would come to his temple. The temple could be a representation of Israel as the professing church of God, but it was also fulfilled literally, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually came to the literal temple. He taught in the temple. You remember Haggai 2 and verse 9, when the Lord said that this latter house that would be more glorious than the former, because the Lord Jesus would come to it. When the later temple was built, the old men wept because it seemed so small compared with the former. But Haggai says it will be more glorious because of the presence of the messenger of the covenant in it. And they, in their foolishness, wanted the Messiah to come. But what they are being told is that when he comes, you delight in his coming. But when he actually comes, people like you will not delight in him. And what he will do will be altogether different from what you expect. He won't uphold you as righteous. He will do something quite different. And that brings us thirdly, what Christ's coming would really do. What Christ's coming would really do. When the Messiah comes, in his first coming, in his death and resurrection, his reign at the right hand of God, and his return in glory, the Old Testament looks forward to that as one great event. What would happen? Verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." What he will do is not take the likes of these people and their successors in that generation and hold them up as righteous. He will be like a refiner's fire. The gospel would divide men. It would divide men in his earthly ministry. It would divide men as it was sent forth from the right hand of God through the apostles and ministers of the word. It would divide men in his earthly life. Some believed on him, some did not. During the apostolic age, some believed, others blasphemed. During every age, every generation, as the word of God is preached, it divides men. It's like a refiner's fire. And at the last day, when Christ comes in glory, that separation will be made final and eternal. There will be the sheep and the goats. And so what these people are being told is this. This Christ, far from upholding you as righteous, He will be like a refiner's fire, dividing men and women, dividing even the people of Israel. He will divide through the truth. And then it says he will be like a fuller's soap. The fuller's soap was that alkali salt for cleansing cloth. And there would be a separating of clean and filthiness between true and false. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is put in Old Testament terms, but showing that the Redeemer would purge and purify and divide amongst men, and that the ultimate effect of his work would be the separating off of a redeemed people. And so who can abide the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand at the end of it all when he's finished? And the result is given in verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. A true purified church would worship him in truth as a kingdom of priests and as true Levites as of old. So in verse 11 of chapter 1, by contrast to their miserly, miserable sham of a worship, we read, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In other words, what they are being told is that when the Messiah really comes, it will be to build up a church that is far different from what they are like. And that brings us fourthly, what will really happen to people like them? What will really happen to people like them? Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus would redeem a people who would be distinct, and who in this world and perfectly in that which is to come would offer a pure worship, a true worship. But people like many of the Jews at this time, the Lord would be a witness against them. They were saying, where is the God of judgment? They're saying the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, he will be a witness against you that you are none of his. And the sorcerers, their idolatry involves sorcery. The adulterers, these men who had cast aside the wives of their youth to marry pagan women. The false swearers who had broken the marriage covenant. Those who had sinned against the weak and the unprotected. He would be a witness against them. Against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They thought the coming Messiah would pat them on the back. But what they're being told is the Messiah would form a people to show forth his praise who were nothing like them. Fifthly, not neglect, but wonderful forbearance. Not neglect, but wonderful forbearance. Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God hadn't forgotten justice, but he showed marvelous forbearance. And because he is the unchanging God, and had committed himself to fulfilling his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their seed he would preserve a people to serve him, and through their seed the Messiah would come. Therefore,
the sons of Jacob were not consumed. Because of his promises, he had not consumed the sons of Jacob. If the God of judgment arose to deal with them according to their sins, they would be utterly and immediately ruined forever. But God was going to fulfill his promise, and therefore he preserved Judah. He preserved the faithful remnant in Judah, and he preserved the promise that the Christ would come of Judah. But what is the application? Well, it's very simple. Sin can make us totally blind. They couldn't see themselves. They couldn't see the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. They had no idea what the coming of Christ would really mean. They were totally wrong. Their view of God was wrong. Their view of themselves was wrong. Their view of Christ was wrong. Their view of what Christ's coming would mean was wrong. Their view of what God arising to judgment would mean was wrong. They could scarcely have been more wrong. And yet they were preoccupied with their own supposed righteousness, their own supposed rights, and they modelled their ideas of God and of the Messiah to fit in with this. Are you any different? You see, their assumption was that they were good, that they were righteous, that they deserved much at the hand of God. And everything else was governed by that assumption. And if you think you're righteous, if you think that you deserve something good at the hand of God, then the gospel means nothing to you. Because you don't really think you need salvation. And that's why they made such a hash. That's why they made such a mess. That's why they couldn't understand what the coming of Christ meant. But broken-hearted sinners, sinners who have been broken by the law of God, to see their terrible guilt in the sight of God, they know they deserve nothing good. They know that the Saviour they need is not one to tell them they're righteous, but the one to deliver them from their unrighteousness. And the true people of God depend upon the Redeemer not to tell them they're righteous, but to save them as guilty sinners. Where do you stand? Are you like these people? The gospel means nothing to you. You hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and though you mightn't outwardly do it, you shrug your shoulders and say, so what? It's because you need to be born again of the Spirit and to see God in his holiness and you in your filthiness and guilt, and the Redeemer as the only hope, the only one who can deliver guilty sinners and make them accepted in the sight of God. Are you justified through faith in Jesus' blood? None perish that know and trust in him. Them and them only he will own at the last day, and he will beautify the meek with his salvation. Amen.